So in our world today, what do you have to do in order to achieve power? What do you have to do in order to become a presidential nominee in the United States? What do you have to do in order to become a party leader in the United Kingdom? Well, history tells us that in times past, the way to power was often a very bloody road. Many a human ruler secured their kingdom, their throne, their right to rule through the death of their opponents and their own subjects. Wars, putting down of rebellions, history is littered with them, isn't it? There was a very interesting recent series that the historian Lucy Worsley did on the Russian Romanov dynasty. And she quoted an extract from a letter written by Tsar Nicholas I, and that is he, that he wrote to his brother. And it was very early on in his emperorship. And a group had risen up and wanted normal sort of things like freedom of the press and chance to vote and all that sort of stuff. And they were put down. Many of them died. And that is what he wrote to his brother. "I am emperor, but at what a price? At the price of the blood of my own people." What price power? What price securing a kingdom? We saw last week, didn't we, that Jesus is God's king on his way to the cross. But of course, Jesus is a different sort of king, and his kingdom is a different sort of kingdom. He secures his right to rule and his kingdom, not through the death of others, not through the deaths of subjects or enemies. Jesus secures his rule and his kingdom through his own death. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." So tonight we continue with Jesus on the way to his crucifixion. The sham of a judicial process that the Jewish leaders are seeking to manipulate continues. And tonight, as we've heard in our reading, they bring him to Pontius Pilate. First of all, then, Jesus rules over the hypocrisy of religion. That's verses 28 to 32. And one of the things that history again teaches us is that religion will always seek to put true faith to death. The Jewish leaders have already decided way back in John's Gospel that Jesus must die. And they think at this point, as their plans are sort of reaching a climax, that all is well. They think they've got Pilate's approval. Because after all, as we saw last time, he'd allowed them to take a detachment of his soldiers to arrest Jesus. So they are thinking that this approach to Pilate will just be a rubber stamp. But instead, he begins to needle them. He suggests to them that the charges they're bringing simply reflect an internal Jewish theological dispute, and they've got nothing to do with Rome at all. So verse 31a, Pilate says to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." Now, he's asked them back in verse 29, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they give that sort of classic answer of those who think they're in charge. "If this man were not doing evil, we wouldn't have delivered him to you." We're reasonable people. Why on earth would we be seeking to bend the rules? Why would we be seeking to accuse somebody who was not guilty? What a ridiculous idea. But of course, the reality is, they want Jesus out of the way as quickly as possible. So they say at the end of verse 31, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." Now, Rome took over the sort of the rule of Judea in 6 AD. And part of the deal was that the right to put people to death, to capital punishment, went from the Jewish leadership to the Roman governor. From that moment on, only death sentences could be passed by the Romans. That's what Rome did pretty much everywhere at that stage. So what they've got to do is to cast the charges against Jesus within the Roman framework, such that Pilate will agree with them. Now, what John does in his account here is to show us very clearly the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders. Have a look at verse 28. It was early in the morning. They themselves didn't enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. They're worried about their ritual purity. The Passover meal itself has happened, but the Passover festival goes on for another 7 days, the festival, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And they want to be able to take a full part in the festival, which means they can't enter the house of a Gentile. Therefore, they've got to stay outside. So, on the one hand, they're concerned for their ritual purity, lest they can't take part in the festival. But they're completely unconcerned, apparently, about on the one hand manipulating the judicial process and on the other hand having an innocent man killed. And there is great irony here because the festival is the Passover festival. Back in John chapter 1, John the Baptist described Jesus as the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. Jesus is that Passover lamb. But as we said last time, we've got to remember in the midst of all this, Jesus isn't just some pawn in somebody else's game. God is working out his purposes in and through all this. And his plan is that his son should die by crucifixion and not by stoning. Stoning would have been the Jewish process. That would be the way in which they would have exercised their death sentence for blasphemy. In Deuteronomy, we read that anyone hung on a tree is cursed by God. Back in chapter 12 of John's Gospel, Jesus has said, "And I, when I am lifted from the earth, will draw all people to myself." That's what verse 32 is telling us. Jesus may only die as Scripture and as he has said. And it's just a good reminder to us that as we heard in our prayers and as we look out on our world, what we're seeing there is God working out his plans and purposes for history. Just as in these gospel accounts, all the different characters and events draw our attention to Jesus, so it should be as we read our papers and watch our news bulletins today. We should be thinking about and looking to what these things tell us about the Lord Jesus. How do they prepare people for hearing the good news about him? How do they highlight what is the good news about Jesus? Because while we wait for Jesus' return, the one thing that must happen is that the good news of Jesus must go to all the world. Everybody must hear about him. Everyone must know that the promises of this world are hollow. Everyone must know that man's inhumanity to man and the injustice of our world simply remind us of our rebellion against God and point us to something so much better, to which we are desperately looking forward. So in this, what is often described as a post-Christian world, in this me-obsessed world, in a world where I think I am owed something and life should be for my convenience and my happiness, in this world where there seem to be so many others who would claim the same status as Jesus in many other false religions, we've just got to be reminded that all of those different offerings, all of those different so-called religions are saying no to Jesus. But one day they and their adherents will be called to stand before him, because history serves him and not them. Because Jesus rules over the hypocrisy of religion. Secondly, verses 33 to 38. Jesus is the inconvenient truth. You'll have heard it said that truth is always an early casualty in any conflict. And if you look down to the end of this section, verse 38, you'll see Pilate's exasperated response. Pilate says to Jesus, "What is truth?" That's become something of a watchword in our relativistic and postmodern world. But I think for Pilate, it is just exasperation. I think he's just had enough. What he wants is a peaceful festival time. He's come down from his home base in Caesarea, down south to Jerusalem, just to make sure that all is well. And he doesn't need some minor dispute between the Jewish leadership to disrupt that. The question he asked Jesus in verse 33 is common to all the Gospels. Are you the King of the Jews? Now, he must have picked this up from the Jewish leaders, mustn't he? They must have fed him the line on a previous occasion. Jesus turns the tables. We're used to that. He did that last week. He's done it again today. He asks him a question, verse 34. Do you say this of your own accord, or do others say it to you about me? Pilate answers, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" It's almost as though he's saying to Jesus, look, there must be something. There's no smoke without fire, is there? What on earth have you done? And Jesus replies to say, look, Pilate, I'm no threat to you. Look what he says. My kingdom is not of this world. And this is his reason for saying that. This is the example he gives. Go back to my arrest. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. And that's right, isn't it? That's what history shows us. People attain power through shedding blood. The shed blood of their supporters, the blood of their opponents. What happens when Jesus is arrested? Absolutely nothing. He restores the one injury that Peter inflicts. Now, the word he uses for kingdom here is a word that speaks of rule, not territory. So he's not claiming any sort of territory. He's not claiming the city of David. He's not claiming Judea. He is just saying, I have the power of rule, the power to rule. He's saying to Pilate, I pose no threat to Rome. So the question is, will Pilate side with the world and the Jewish leaders against Jesus? Or will he believe the words of Jesus the King and prove himself to be on the side of truth? Verse 37. You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. So Pilate's answer, what is truth, might just be a dismissal. He might be saying, this interview, this audience is over. He might be saying, there is no answer to that question. He might be saying, look, there are just too many competing truths here. He might be saying, I don't want to hear the truth. But whatever it is, and we don't know, he is clearly telling us he is not of the truth. And here, of course, we see Jesus as the great divide of history. His person, his work, his teaching. That's what divides history. Yes, AD and BC in old money, if you like. Jesus becomes the incarnate Son of God. And so by his teaching and death, his kingdom, his saving kingship is made known to all and made open to all. And there have only ever been two sorts of people. Those who are for Jesus and those who are against Jesus. Those who believe the lies of the world or those who believe the truth about Jesus. I've started to read a new crime novel. It's French, but I'm glad to say it's in translation, so I'm helped by that. And in the early pages, the detective is dealing with the murder of a homeless man by three teenagers. And he wonders what it was that drove the three teenagers to kill this homeless drunk, to commit what he describes as such a senseless act. This is what he thinks. Those kids were being sold dreams and lies all day long. Sold, not given. Cynical salesmen had made adolescent frustration their stock in trade. Mediocrity, pornography, violence, lies, hatred, alcohol, drugs. Everything was for sale in the flashy display windows of mass consumerism, and young people were a perfect target. Well, those lies don't just capture young people, do they? They capture all people, because the shopfront of mass consumerism is hugely attractive. Will we fall for those lies? Or will we go with the truth? Will we go with the world or with Jesus? Yes, there are many competing truths and lies available in our world today. Will you choose the truth about Jesus? Will you choose to be a mouthpiece for the truth about Jesus in a world that doesn't want to hear it? Jesus is and always has been and always will be an inconvenient truth, the inconvenient truth. And finally, those last few verses, Jesus is the substitute. Well, of course, that should have been that, shouldn't it? Look at verse 38. What does Pilate say? He goes out to the Jewish leaders and he says to them, I find no guilt in him, in Jesus. Yes, Jesus poses no threat to Rome. Jesus poses no threat to me and my governorship, Pilate is saying. And the subtext may well be, well, therefore, you go and deal with Jesus as you like within your own framework. But of course, they can't kill him. Well, sadly, Pilate was not that sort of ruler. He was governor of Judea from 26 to 37 AD. And historians describe him like this, as a morally weak and vacillating man who tried to hide his flaws under shows of stubbornness and brutality. His rule earned him the loathing of the Jewish leaders. Pilate sees a way out of his dilemma. And partly because he wants to appease the Jewish leaders and avoid any problems from them during the festival, he reminds them of this Passover custom. Verse 39, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. That's clever, isn't it? Because it's no longer his decision. Like all the wise leaders, he's made sure somebody else takes the difficult decision and his hands are clean from it. But notice too how he goes out of his way just to needle them once more and to rile them. Look what he says. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? That was going to annoy and irritate them, wasn't it? That was the last thing they believed Jesus to be. But that's the title he uses, just to get under their skin once more. As a result, the Jewish leaders stir up the now probably larger crowd of onlookers. And instead, verse 40, they cry, not this man, but Barabbas. Barabbas was a robber. Well, the word used can mean that. It can mean one who seizes plunder, a bit of a sort of brigand, highwayman, that sort of thing. But a number of authors of the first century use the word to mean sort of guerrilla or terrorist. And in the international version, the phrase that they translate here is taken part in a rebellion. So what's going on here then? The innocent man is detained while the guilty goes free. The one who may well have killed for his anti-Roman cause is freed, while the one Pontius Pilate recognizes as no threat to Rome is imprisoned. Last week we looked at that phrase from Caiaphas about one man dying for the people. Well, tonight it's sharpened up a bit, isn't it? Now what we've got is one man dying in the place of another. The innocent will die. The guilty goes free. And so in this little snapshot, in these few verses, we have a glorious picture of the good news about Jesus, don't we? You and I are guilty before God. We have preferred our own way of getting to God. We've preferred religion. We've preferred the lies of the world before Jesus claims to be King and Saviour. We've betrayed, we've denied, we've sought to do away with Jesus because he's a hindrance to how I want to live. We are guilty. But the great good news, the generosity and mercy of God, is that Jesus died for us. For those who have preferred religion, for those who have preferred the world's lies, for those who have betrayed and denied, who have thought that life would be better without Jesus. Jesus, our substitute. Jesus who bore the punishment for our selfishness and wrongdoing. Jesus who died in our place that we might be forgiven and freed. Free to live for him and to live with him in eternity. Well, I just want us to pause there for a moment, because it may well be that you've never quite seen it like that before. It may be that you've never taken the opportunity before to ask Jesus to be your substitute, to thank him for dying in your place, and so to walk free, forgiven of the burden of sin and guilt, free to live for Jesus and with Jesus forever.